Good morning. And that is the section that we're going to be looking at today. This is the second to last in our Isaiah study. And so next week we'll wrap things up. But in Isaiah 66, there's a lot of themes that are being brought together throughout the book. We've seen these themes repeated. Themes like the man-child that you heard about a second ago. Themes like the servants. That Israel was meant to be and never was, but will be by the grace of God. Themes like Zion, which we see in this section here, and what God will make it, what a disappointment it's been, but what it will be. And we saw the New Jerusalem last time, and here we're seeing it by implication once again. And we're going to continue to see those themes as he recaps and brings us to a close. But in Isaiah 66... we saw last time about those that tremble at God's word. We refer to them as word tremblers. And they're, in God's eyes, set apart from the crowd. Though you may not see a difference, there are many pretenders. There are those who go through the motions of worship and who claim to have the knowledge of God, but in reality do not. But then there are the word tremblers. And there's going to come a day when there is a great distinction visibly between those two groups of people. And here we begin to see that. So before we move on, I'd like to ask Dave if you would lead us in a word of prayer. Now, in verse 7, we read of a woman in travail. Can you think of another place in the Bible where we have similar language about the Jews? Anyone? Revelation 12. And so we're going to spend some time in Revelation 12. Now, there are several applications to this section. The primary one being not the Christ child that we might reference in verse 7, but the rebirth of a nation. And so there's a lot of metaphor going on, and most commentaries agree that that's the primary application here, is that Israel is going to be reborn, and God is going to bring them into a kind of people that they were meant to be but never were. And they will realize the potential that was always intended for them. So, but it says here in verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth. And before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. You may, if you have a Scofield, notice there's a note there. I think it's a very good note that notes that the bringing forth here may very well be a reference to the Christ child. And that his incarnation preceded the actual time of Jacob's trouble, which we know from Jeremiah 30, verse 7, will come about. Jesus talked about it at great length. There will be a time period in which they will be brought to a climax of suffering, which will ultimately be used to bring them to repentance. But it was preceded by the birth of this child. And let's remember that in Genesis 3:15, there was the seed of the woman that crushed the serpent's head. And this has been the promised purpose of the people of Israel, is their primary purpose was to bring this child into the world. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to spend some time here. You might bookmark our place in Isaiah. And in Revelation chapter 12, some say that this chapter is the key to the entire book of Revelation, and it's a synopsis of the entire scriptures, Revelation chapter 12. In fact, verse 1 alone is a review. Verse 2 and 1 are a review of the entire Old Testament up to the birth of Christ. And so let's read it. It says in verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Now in the book of Revelation, if you study the book of Revelation, we find several women in that book. And these female characters represent different religions. We find that Jezebel is in the book of Revelation, represents paganism and idolatry. So the Scarlet Woman is in this book, who represents false religion in general. And then we find the Bride of Christ in this book as well, which would be what? The church. But here we find a sun-clothed woman in Revelation 12, which is none other than the Jewish remnant, people of God in the midst of the tribulation. And I believe that that woman of Revelation 12 is the same woman of Isaiah 66, who is giving birth to a man-child. And so we see the appearance of this woman in verse 1, and described in metaphoric terms. We're not going to get into it. But in verse 2, we have the activity of that woman. What is she doing? She is continually with child. Now, it's a description of that woman, pre-incarnation description. Because all of her existence, from Abraham to Christ, was spent giving birth to this child. Always with child, crying and in pain. And if you look at their history, to pre-incarnation history, they were always delivering this child. It was always the purpose. Their primary purpose is to deliver this child. Which is why when the child was born, Isaiah looks forward and he says, unto us a child is born. Not to some other nation, but to us. And a son is given. The male child. The man child. That was meant to possess the ability to deliver his people. And so this child would be born of a woman. Born of the Jews. And the Jewish people's primary purpose was to bring him into this world. And therefore to be the gateway of blessing to all the other nations of the world. So we have the appearance and the activity of the woman in verses 1 and 2 there. But then we have the appearance and activity of this being called the dragon, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So this dragon, we know, is a reference to Satan. Because later in verse 9, it says that great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels cast out with him. And so why is he described in such terms? Because the devil here is represented by a dragon to show his monstrous character. Dragons are monsters, fearsome beasts to look upon, but also very intriguing. And in history and in culture and literature, there is a lot written about dragons. In fact, we've looked at it in the book of Isaiah even, and certain religions recognize this beast called Rahab. Do you remember that? We looked at it back in Isaiah chapter, in somewhere in chapter 30 or thereabout. And it was this sea monster. And it seems like every culture has their own version of a dragon story. But my belief is that the dragons have their origin in the devil. The idea of a dragon has its origin in the devil. The scriptures here is using it to describe the devil. And so Satan is represented by a dragon. What do we see him doing, though? Well, he is before the woman. Now, let's talk about the male child in verse 5. Because we have him appearing, and we see his activity. We see the appearance and activity of the woman in verses 1 and 2. We see the appearance and activity of the dragon in verses 3 and 4. And then the appearance and activity of the male child in verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So we have the male child here that, as we know from Isaiah 7, was born of a virgin, right? And so Isaiah has a lot to say about that child. The ideal man, this child would be the one upon whose shoulders the government would rest, right? This child would be the one who would be the arm of the Lord revealed. But let's talk about the conflict between the woman and the dragon. Because there has always been a conflict between the dragon and the woman. There always will be. If you want to know the key to anti-Semitism, know Revelation 12. Because it really gets at the heart of it. Revelation 12, in verse 4, we find the dragon in conflict with the woman. And why? Why is he so angry with the woman always? Because the child is the only thing that threatens Satan's rule. And so he's after that child initially, before the child is born. Why does he want to kill the child? Because he knows the child will kill him. He knows the child is that dragon slayer, so to speak. In literature, maybe some of you are familiar with a story called Beowulf. And it's a story of a dragon slayer. But there is a real life dragon slayer, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is in Revelation 12. He's going to come back. And so Satan wants to beat him to the punch and destroy him before he can be born. Now, what is he first? He's in verse 4. He stood before the woman. You see that? And so we have this picture of an ugly monster that was always before her, though not able to identify her child or see her child. And yet he was always present before Israel in the Old Testament, present in the hostile nations of the world, trying to destroy her, those nations which he controls because he's the prince of the power of the air, right? And you see him in the Old Testament trying to abort that child any way he could. In the Egyptian bondage, there was Pharaoh trying to kill all the male children. That was nothing short of the devil trying to abort the Christ. And then we find Athaliah in the Old Testament trying to kill the seed royal because Satan knew that it would be a son of David that would come to the throne. And so Athaliah tries to assassinate all the seed and fails. And then we have in the book of Esther, Haman's attempt at destroying and committing genocide on the Jews. That was attempted genocide. And so we have this, the devil, the abortionist of Scripture, trying to abort the Christ before he's born. But then what else do we see him doing here in verse 4? We see him ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. Remember, Revelation 12 is a synopsis of biblical redemptive history. So the devil here is trying to devour the child as soon as he's born. And so since he couldn't keep the Christ from being born, he sought to kill him before he could accomplish his purpose, right? Now, Christ was a baby. His life was in great danger, wasn't it? Because Herod sought to kill all the children that were 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. And God enabled Joseph to avert that by a dream, right? But even as Christ was in his ministry in Nazareth, the people sought to stone him. Some people believe that in the wilderness, the devil oppressed him in those 40 days of fasting and even tried to kill him. And then he was at the Passover, the second and third Passover that he attended. They tried to kill him at both of those. And then finally, at the fourth Passover, Judas betrays him. And it says Satan entered into his heart. Here the great abortionist enters into the heart of Judas. But it was his hour and the hour of darkness. And it was planned by God for him to be apprehended. And therefore he was crucified. But what do we find about the man-child in verse 5 of Revelation 12? She brought him forth, and he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So Satan obviously miscalculated when Jesus died, because Jesus rose from the dead and ascended unto his Father. This is a clear description of that here in verse 5 of Revelation 12. And so he miscalculated and did indeed crush the serpent's head and broke his power over the nations. And ultimately, that would result in him being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the fact is, when we get to verse 6, we have a different picture now. It's like we've skipped a couple thousand years of history when we go to verse 6. It says, and the woman fled into the wilderness. The woman that we know is Israel, the one that brought Christ into the world, right? Fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, this is, the woman is a metaphor here, but the time span isn't a metaphor, I don't believe. And the fact that she flees into the wilderness is not a metaphor. This is the tribulation. This is the great tribulation, in fact, when things really start to heat up for the people of Israel. And no mention, you'll notice, is made of the church that happens between verses 5 and 6, or of the rapture that happens between verses 5 and 6, but it's like it skips right over it. It's because it was a prophetic gap. And here in Revelation, it's dealing with God's dealings with Israel in this chapter. And so even though Satan tried to destroy the woman, tried to destroy the man-child and failed. Now what does he do? He tries to destroy the woman. Because now God is dealing with that woman again. You know what? You have to ask the question, why is he still angry with the woman? Since the man-child is born, there's nothing he can do to stop that because it's already happened. And he can't stop him from dying on the cross because that's already happened and paying for our sins. So why is he still mad at the woman? Well, have you never noticed that in our day, there are thugs and there are gangsters and mobsters and there are rogue states out there that try to get at America, for example. And how do they do it? They attack people's families and they take people hostage and they do things to get at other people by creating leverage. And Satan is no different. And so he seeks to get at Jesus Christ by attacking his people. If he can't attack Christ himself directly, he'll attack his people. And so anti-Semitism is satanic in origin. We want to recognize that wherever you see it in this world, whether it's in the UN or in the European Union or within our own government, anti-Semitism is satanically inspired. And so we always want to be on the right side of that argument. Even though Israel is an apostate people at this time, we know that God is going to take it up again with them after he's raptured us from this world. And this is an amazing thing. This is, in fact, the thing that Isaiah will go on to say, has ever anyone heard of such a thing, that God would go and bring about a rebirth of his people? But I wanted to go through that history of God's dealings with his people. Let me take a few more minutes on the subject of the dragon and the woman, because I'm really fascinated by this. And in Revelation 12, in verse 7, it says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world." Now, this war, I know that Hoyt, which I recommend his book on Revelation, I've found to be the most helpful and concise book on the book of Revelation. His outline is very, very good. But he believes that this war probably takes place at the beginning of the tribulation of that 7-year period. And it would be a series of engagements in the stellarly heavens where the angels dwell, according to the Old Testament scripture. And so it's the current abode of demons, according to certain passages. But this is a series of engagements between the holy angels and the fallen ones. And so Michael, apparently, and his angels are fighting against the dragon and his angels. And this probably goes on throughout the first half of the tribulation. And we read of the seal judgments in the book of Revelation. And here we have a little bit of background information where the angels are fighting in the heavens while all this is going on. And maybe it's part of the anarchy in the skies that's taking place. I don't know. But the fact is there is an angelic war that's an out-and-out war. And we know from Daniel chapter 12 that Michael is appointed as the guardian of Israel. And here he is fighting the devil and his angels. So this conflict is probably prompted by even the rapture. And one theory on this is that Satan tries to even prevent the translation of the saints into heaven. That's Hoyt's belief on that issue. It's an interesting thought, and it may be the case that Michael and his angels rush to the rescue as the rapture takes place. And thus the war begins. But the devil is the deceiver. Notice he's called the devil. And Satan is the resister to all that God would have accomplished in this world. And all that God would accomplish with Israel. And all that God would accomplish in our lives. The devil is the resister of that purpose, that great purpose. So what is the result of this war in heaven? Well, he loses. And he's confined to this earth. And it's not, he doesn't have this freedom that he currently has to roam about in the stellarly heavens. And so he's confined and quarantined to this planet like a caged animal. And as you may know, with many caged animals, they get mad when they're cornered and put in a small area. And so he's quarantined to this earth, grounded here, and they're cast to earth in the middle of the tribulation. And the rest of it is described as 1,203 score days. That's 3.5 years. And so there's 3.5 years of all the demons and the devil concentrating their efforts on committing genocide on the people of Israel. What a terrible time. What a time of Jacob's trouble that will be. And so he describes in verse 10 here, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is salvation come and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. And he goes on. But woe to those who are on this earth when that happens. And now what have we learned in Isaiah chapter 66? It says in verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. You remember that? And the heaven referring to the third heavens. And Satan is now kicked out not only of that, but of the stellarly heavens, and he's on earth, which is his footstool. And it's the last stand, you might say, of the devil and his angels is this planet. It'll be the last battle that is fought over between good and evil. Now that God has taken back the stellarly heavens that were inhabited by these angels, he goes about taking back this planet. And that's what the rest of chapter 12 is all about. And there is a resistance that goes on for 3.5 years on the part of the remnant and the true believing ones of Israel, the 144,000 being part of that group. And there's woe to those that are on this earth, a proclamation of it. But it is a war that goes on, and it culminates in Armageddon and the coming of Jesus Christ with his saints. Well, I wanted to go over that. And let's go back to chapter 66. You know, Satan, it's interesting that he fights the Lord, even though he knows what the destiny is. He's knowledgeable of scriptures. We know that. And yet he fights God anyway. Why? It's almost suicidal the way he does that. Well, it's like he wants to damage as much as he can on his way out. And that will especially be true in those last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And we got a little bit away from our context, so we're going to go back to Isaiah 66 and take it up in verse 8. And Isaiah here, that's not his main point, though. His main point is the rebirth of Israel as a nation. When Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, and before he creates this new universe, there's a new people to inhabit that. And he says, who has heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall earth be made to bring forth in a day, or shall a nation be born at once? So he asks four rhetorical questions for which no is expected as an answer. And who has heard such things? The idea is this is unnatural for a people to be reborn like this. It's unnatural because it's supernatural. It's unnatural because it's accomplished by God. It's something that man wouldn't make up if he could, or couldn't make up if he would. You remember in Revelation 12, we were just there, that this woman is called a great wonder. And here it is, it says, who hath heard such a thing? You know, the existence of Israel is a great wonder even today, as battered as they are. But in that day, what a great wonder it will be, what God will do to them. What a trophy in his showcase of grace. But only the Creator, who stands outside of his creation, can alter the course of events this way, so dramatically. And only the one who's narrating the story can alter the course of events of the story. Right? It's not just that he knows what's going to happen. He determines what's going to happen. So it says, for as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now, Calvin refers to this bringing forth as everything from the return from the exile to the final establishment of Christ's kingdom is in view here. And Calvin said that, and he was amill. But I think he's right when he says that. Another writes this, the day will come when Christ, the man-child, will break the skies, through the skies, and in a single moment, Zion will give birth to a brand new people who are set free from sin. And we read of it in chapter 64 where it says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. And here he will do that. And in that moment, Israel will be reborn. There will be a repentant people, a saved people. It's like what the part that Paul says in Romans chapter 11. All Israel shall be saved. That is the true believing Israel, the remnant. And so let's go to verse 9 here. Now in verse 8, we have the question of those who would object. Well, this is impossible. This is really contrary to human ability here. And in verse 8, we have human impossibility. In verse 9, we have divine certainty. What are some of the problems that man would bring up about Israel? Some of the Jews, even in Isaiah's day, what would they have said to Isaiah when he spoke of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem? What would they have said? Well, they would say this. Knowing what would happen with the Babylonians, what would they say? Well, if Israel goes into captivity, they'll never emerge again. And that's what happened to the other 12 tribes, or 10 tribes, right? Or how about this? If Judah is under the boot of a foreign empire, like they were with Rome, or the Assyrians, then their religion would be doomed to be swallowed up, right? And that happens to other cultures when you lose your border, your language, you lose your religion. A lot of people forget their origins, their culture. So if the borders and the language goes, the culture falls with it. And that's what many would have said about Judah. But how about this? If the Messiah is an ordinary looking man, as we know from Isaiah 53 that he will be, and there is no beauty to desire him, then his message can't survive beyond his lifespan. Or how about this? If faith is held hostage to a corrupt formalism, as Isaiah has described in these last few chapters, it'll never break free from this stranglehold. You remember the formalism of Christ's day? Who would have thought that Judaism or true faith would ever survive such formalism? And yet, Christ came and he completely revolutionized people's view of God by revealing God. And so, and rescued a floundering religion and transformed it. And so, all of these objections are given and to remind us of the human impossibility of what God will do to Israel. But it says in verse 8, shall I bring forth and shall I give, bring to birth and not cause to bring forth? Now the question is asked, but it then says, saith the Lord. In other words, the fulfillment of the promise that others might object to, it doesn't depend on human power, like natural or normal circumstances, because this is supernatural. You see, God starts the process of birth. And that's the way it's put here in verse 8. Shall a nation be born as once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth? So we see impossibility in verse 8, divine certainty in verse 9. This is very important. And so why is it certain? Because God is in control of the birth process. Now, what was the case in our own new birth? God is the one who brought that about. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's no less true of Israel as a nation. You know, we'd speak of new birth in individual terms. Here Isaiah speaks of it on a national level. It's not the same doctrine here, but the metaphor, you get the metaphor. God is doing the process here. Now we know that birth in the natural world is the fruit of the womb is his reward. And we know from Psalm 139, as the psalmist describes God's knowledge of him before he was born, he has literally cataloged all my members before they were in existence. And so the blueprint was there. The design of my personality was there. And all the intricate details of my existence was there before I was born. It was destined to be. And therefore, I was born. And there's a lot more to birth than just the physical part. There's the formation of a personality and of a soul. It's amazing. And so God says, shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth? And we can take this in the spiritual realm as well, can't we? In Philippians 1, we read, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's violated by people who say that God has cast off his people Israel. Look, if he casts them off, then what's to guarantee that he'll not cast me off too? And what's to guarantee that he'll complete the work in this poor life of mine if he wouldn't complete the work in the impossible case of Israel? But you see, Israel is a test case for the eternal security of the believer. It really is. And so we want to always hold that up. If God was faithful with them, he'll be faithful with us. If he completed his work, and if he's going to complete his work in them, he'll do the same with us. Faithful is he who hath called you, who also will do it. What is he called in Hebrews 11 or 12? He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He always finishes what he starts. He takes every amount of suffering into account when he starts a project. In fact, God, I believe, did that when he created man. Knew exactly the suffering it would involve on his own part by creating another moral agent in the universe with choice. And he knew that it would cost him dearly. And he knew it would cost him dearly when he called Abraham and started the nation of Israel. It would cost him dearly. He knew that he would ultimately weep over Jerusalem one day and over apostate Israel. And yet, he started it with the very purpose, knowing the cost of what it would take to bring them to the righteous witnesses that they were intended to be. You remember what it says in Isaiah 53 about this? And I believe it's referring to this. Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." That's this people in chapter 66. "His seed, and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Travail referring to the pain of a mother bringing birth. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And so what suffering God would go through in order to bring forth a new, regenerated, righteous people. So let's talk about that. In verse 10 of chapter 66, we find this new people here rejoicing. And it says, "Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her." Now, with the birth of a child, there is great joy, in contrast with great pain. And Jesus refers to this in John chapter 16, in reference to his own death. John chapter 16, in verse 20. New life comes at a great price. In fact, nothing good comes without a price. And in John 16, it says, "A little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." And I'm sorry, verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye that weep and shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your joy shall be turned into sorrow, turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." And so there was that comparison with his death and resurrection. But we see it with Israel as well. "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And what is that morning for the people of Israel? It's the second coming of Christ. And we've been given advance notice of this by Isaiah about four times in the recent context. Chapter 59, verse 20. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion." Chapter 60, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." Chapter 62, verse 11. "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, and thy reward is with him." 66, verse 5. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, the Lord, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy." Each one of these references is talking about his advent. And so the joy of Jerusalem will be brought about by the advent of her servant Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who Isaiah has spent so much time talking about, that servant who is one and the same as the Messiah. But the catalyst is the advent of Christ. The catalyst for this rebirth of a people is the advent of Christ. And so the nations are called to rejoice with her, identify with her. You that have mourned and love her, rejoice with her now. You know, today in Jerusalem, there is a wailing wall. It's the opposite of rejoicing. And there, you know, the Jewish people have made it almost an art to weep and wail and mourn. Have you noticed that in many of the demeanor of the Jewish people? The Orthodox ones, anyway. And that'll be transformed for those that are repentant in Zion. And there will no more be a wailing wall. There'll be rejoicing in Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, in fact. Now let's go to verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. And that song we sing, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, I believe originates from this song. In fact, we have the same metaphor in Psalm 46. We should go there. Psalm 46. This peace like a river. In 46 verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And we have a picture of a city, don't we, in Psalm 46, and a river going through that city, of a result of the Lord's presence in that city. And all of that is, I believe, connected to what Isaiah is saying right here, that there will be a saved Jerusalem, a restored Jerusalem with God in the midst of her. And this river of peace, I believe it's a metaphor of all that was lost by Israel's disobedience, restored. And the great story of peace is traced to its conclusion and not interrupted or made bitter. This word for peace is that Hebrew word shalom. And it, again, refers to all restored that was lost by disobedience. Now, what have we learned about the New Jerusalem? It's not just paradise restored, it's paradise upgraded. And we saw that it's not just a garden again, back like it was in the beginning, but it's much, much better than that. And so God never, there is a net gain to all his effort here. He says, I will extend peace to her like a river. Not some international agency doing it. Not some peace accord, not some treaty here. This is God doing it, his direct intervention involved for her peace. The peace of Jerusalem can come with nothing short of an advent of Jesus Christ. And so Zion, you'll notice in verse 12, in very like a mother nursing the child, it describes Zion supplying the needs of the world here. And that the world is benefiting from Jerusalem. That's kind of the other way around today, isn't it? A lot of aid, foreign aid goes there from the U.S. And probably other places. But here Zion is supplying the needs of the world. And look, God is supplying the needs of Zion. And that the origin of these needs supplied are coming from the Lord. It says, I will extend peace to her like a river. And then there, on the other hand, you have Zion supplying the needs of the nations. But he's the ultimate source of Zion's blessing. And the world will know that it comes from him, the God of Israel. And notice in verse 13, it says, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Now, this theme of comfort is another theme we've seen in Isaiah that's, again, brought to a conclusion. Now, we've seen several times, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But elsewhere we saw that I will keep him in perfect peace, whose heart is stayed, whose mind is stayed on thee. Now in verse 13, he's comforting his people as a result, as a part and parcel of that peace. And this theme of comfort is seen in chapter 40 in verse 1. And it's especially a major theme in the second half of the book, chapter 40 in verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now who's doing the comforting? Well, we see in verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with him. The servant Messiah is doing the comforting. He has to be there to do this comforting as the shepherd of his people. Chapter 61, verse 2, we see the same thought. Chapter 61, verse 2. You know, it's talking about the purposes of Christ's first and second advent. We spent a great deal of time on this. And it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of judgment of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. That's exactly what Jesus Christ will do post-Armageddon. He will comfort his people. Now let's go and conclude in verse 14 of Isaiah 66. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. When ye see this, in other words, personal experience of the blessing of God, you will see this and hear this. You remember in 1 John chapter 1, the book starts off with John saying, that which we have seen with our eyes and our ears have heard and our hands have handled of the word of life. In other words, in concrete terms, the life of God was experienced through Jesus Christ. John got to walk with him and talk with him and touched him. So he says, this is real. This is concrete. And Isaiah's speaking in those terms here. You're going to see this. You will see. You will hear. You will experience God. And so believe him now. You will experience him in concrete terms then. And so believe him now. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice. Notice the hand of the Lord here. We've seen throughout the book of Isaiah that the hand of the Lord or the arm of the Lord, same thought, is that Lord acting personally and out of his own resources. It's direct intervention is what it is. And so the hand of the Lord being known toward his servants. Notice what they are. They're his servants. And they've got that status reenacted. They're back in the ball game. They're back doing what they were originally intended to do for their purpose is fulfilled. And in Isaiah 43, we're given that purpose that was lost by sin and ultimately thrown away when they threw away their Messiah and crucified him. Here it is restored. Isaiah 43, verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me was there no God formed, neither was there shall there be after me. But Israel is the major testament in the earth to the reality of God. They were always meant to be that. It was never just an introspective purpose of their religion. It was always to declare to the nations, their God is true. Because they exist. Their simple existence proves that. But he refers to them as blind and deaf. In other words, handicapped. How could they ever be his witnesses as the handicapped people that they are? Handicapped by sin. And here they are with the chains free of chains, unfettered by sin, his servants. And knowing the capacity they were always meant to have. Now at the end of the verse here, verse 14, we see a contrast between his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. And you know, today, Jesus describes our age as the wheat, the tares among the wheat. And it's often hard to make a difference between those that are the true word tremblers and those who are not. And those who merely go through the motions. In fact, today you can't always, it's hard to... Some people even question, you know, well, am I doing the right thing here? Because it doesn't seem like I'm having a whole lot of prosperity in comparison with the wicked. Look at them. They prosper. They get. Look at the things they get to do. Look at how I suffer. But you see what he's saying in verse 14. The day will come when you will see who's who. Who's really on the right side. And so the contrast between God's friends and God's enemies will be clearer than ever in that day. Now, Malachi predicts it as the righteous shining forth as the stars forever. It'll be a brilliant display of who was right and who was wrong. And the things that the decisions in this life, which we made for the Lord and that were right, that may have cost us dearly in this world, will be vindicated in the next world. And there are those who may have gained the world in this life, but lose their own soul in the next. And so the stakes will be clear. They're clear in God's word today, but they'll be clear in our experience then. Who was right? Who was wrong? And Jesus Christ will be among us. And we'll be rejoicing in that new city that he has built. This architect whose builder and maker is God. But remember, he finishes what he starts. He's working on us. He'll finish what he started. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice today in thy grand scheme of redemption and the drama that is played out in Scripture. And even on the final arena, we see the Lord Jesus, thy Son, coming back, making everything right. Father, we pray for that day to come. And we rejoice even in anticipation of it. We thank you that thy word is so certain that we can call those things as though they are. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.